This is God's word. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of or from the dead. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word, another snippet of it, and yet a word that is full of great power and promise for us, your people. A word that, Father, we need in our time, especially here in our particular congregation, when many of us are suffering various trials, when we are sharing even now the sufferings of Christ. Lord, we ask, help us to understand this word. Help us to live in light of this word and fill our hearts with strength to love you, the God of our salvation, and to walk in the way of your commandments. Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Verse 8 tells us that Paul has given up everything for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. He tells us in the latter part that he would gain Christ. He tells us in verse 9 that he wants to be found in Christ. And here he tells us in verse 10 that he wants to know Christ. This is the vision of the Christian. This is the goal of the Christian, to know Christ, to love Christ. This is what makes Christianity Christianity. You can't be a Christian without Jesus. Jesus is the center. Jesus is the goal. This is the great core of Paul's life. This is the great core of the Bible. Your brand of Christianity, or somebody's brand of Christianity, hopefully no one here, is not Christianity if they reject Christ as central to their salvation. Oftentimes there can be a kind of cultural Christianity, right? And we encounter people who say they're Christian. The reason they say that is because they're not atheist, they're not Muslim, they're not Buddhist, they're not whatever. They live in America, right? This is a Christian country. They're Christian. And yet there is no regard for Christ. But Paul tells us very clearly here in the train of the context of the verses we've been looking at last week and now today, that you cannot be a Christian, you have no Christianity, if you reject Christ as central to your salvation, central to your life, if you believe that God will acquit you on the last day because you're a good person. You cannot be, and you are not a Christian, because you have categorically rejected Christ as Savior. You have categorically rejected Christ, Jesus, Yeshua, who has come to save his people from his sins. And rather, you have exalted yourself. This is something we need to keep in mind as a Christian church. This is something we need to keep in mind in our families. This is something we need to keep in mind in our own personal walks with Christ. This is something we need to keep in mind as we talk with friends and neighbors, as we seek to share the evangel, the gospel of Christ. What Paul says here is that system that exalts you, that puts you at the center, that puts self at the center, is feces and dung. It's rubbish. Verse 8. And what Paul says is, I've given up all of that. I've given up all of my righteousness, all of that destructive system that is rubbish, because it could not bring me Christ. We must trade our life for a life that is truly life. We are called by God to trade our righteousness to gain what we could never have in ourselves, which is Christ's righteousness. We must trade hell for heaven. We must trade self for Christ in order to know Christ. You want to know Christ? Then you must follow what Paul has said in verse 7. 8 and 9, giving it all up. to do what? Verse 10, that I may know him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I count my life as lost to know the real Jesus of history. I want to know, Paul says, this Jesus, not the Jesus in my imagination that I've cooked up, right? No, I want to know the real Jesus who was crucified for me, who was raised on the third day for me. I want to know the power of Christ who broke the power of Satan and death over my life. I want to know the power of this Jesus who delivered me from hell and my sinful nature and my guilt and corruption and brought me into his life. This is the Jesus I need to know. And beloved, if you are a Christian, you know this power. This power, Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 19 and 20, is a power that is at work in you and towards you. It's at work in your life. The invincible power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power at work in you. Paul says there in Ephesians 1, I want to know this power and the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. It strikes me as I consider God's word here, Philippians, Thessalonians, Ephesians, Peter's letters, and really the whole of the New Testament and Revelation as well, that the church is so weak and so very mortal and so insignificant in the eyes of the world. And we truly are insignificant. But we can never see the church only in the context of the smallness of her existence. We must, if we are to understand the church, always see her in the context, in the greater context, on the canvas of who Christ is. The church is very weak and mortal. Your life is so weak and mortal, so full of suffering. But you are united, and the church is united to the indestructible Christ in an everlasting union, such that the church has all the power it needs to live for Christ now. In whatever trials, amidst all manner of fire. Beloved, nothing the church faces can overpower her. Nothing you face can overpower you if you are in Jesus Christ. Amen. Nothing that you face can separate you from the love of God that is yours in Jesus Christ. Why? Because the church has the power of Christ's resurrection. Even the greatest of enemies, death, the greatest enemy, death, is no lasting enemy for the church. Why? Resurrection power. Because the power of Christ's resurrection is more powerful than death. That's why it's called resurrection. Because Jesus did not stay dead. Because Jesus rose from the dead. Because his power is more powerful than any other power, including the power of death. And because you are united to Christ, the same is true of you, is true of the church. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. But then we come to the core, the center of our text here. How and where, Paul, where will I know the power of Christ's resurrection? How do I get to know this, right? Is this a kind of mystical experience that happens somewhere, somehow I get zapped with resurrection power? Actually, the entire context from verse 7, 8, 9, and 10 gives the answer. What is it that Paul did? It's when Paul denies himself. It's when Paul empties himself of his self that now he can gain Christ. In other words, it's when Paul dies to himself. You will know Christ's resurrection power when you die to you. And that's why these clauses, right? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. These aren't just like pearls on a string, right? That are not really interrelated. If you know Paul, if you know how to read Paul, you realize that one part of that clause is related to all the other parts. What he's saying here is that you know Christ's resurrection when you share and in the sharing of Christ's sufferings. You know the resurrection power of Christ when you become like him in his death. This word share that Paul says he wants to have, he wants to do, I want to share in Christ's sufferings, is the word in Greek koinonia. Maybe you've heard of this word or heard this word before. It simply means fellowship. It's a simple word, but it's a profound word. It's fellowship, it's participation, it's communion. It's what we do in the Lord's Supper. It's what happens in baptism. Share, koinonia, is the peace that exists between two parties. Koinonia is solidarity. It's like-mindedness. It's a deep and intimate union. And what Paul is saying is that the place when you will know, where you will know the overcoming grace and resurrection power of Christ, is the place known as the cross of Jesus Christ, in the fellowship of his cross, in solidarity with your Savior who said, "Not my will be done, but thy will, O Father, be done." It's in union with Christ that you too can say, like the apostle, "No longer do I live, because I've been crucified with Christ," Galatians 2:20. "But Christ lives in me." Paul says, "I want to know the power of his resurrection." Beloved, who are the only kind of people who will be raised, who know resurrection power? The only kind of people who can be raised from the dead are dead people, are dead people. And that's what God calls you to be. To live in the way of the cross, to cast off, to renounce your life, to say to yourself, "Away with you, be gone." To say to your pride, "Away with you, be gone." To now do what? In the words of Matthew 16, Mark 8, to take up your cross daily, to follow Christ, to gain Christ in the way of the cross, to know Christ. Consider Paul's life in another context in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Passage perhaps many of us know and know well. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Paul's been speaking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here he uses very pointed language, very graphic language, to tell us about what this gospel is, and to tell us who we are in relation to the gospel. Paul says in verse 7 of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." The treasure of the gospel is a treasure. It's gold. It's pure gold. It's better than gold, more refined than the most refined gold. And yet that gold, that gospel, that Jesus, that Savior that we have, that we proclaim, is placed in what? In union with what? With jars of clay, earthen vessels, you and me. And he continues, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed." We live, in other words, a weak, mortal life punctuated continually with suffering. But suffering is never as bad as it could be, but it's there. That's why it's suffering. Sure, we're not crushed, but we're afflicted in every way. We're not driven to despair, but we are perplexed. We're not forsaken, but we are persecuted. We're struck down. We're not destroyed, but we are struck down. Suffering is never as bad as it could be. How could it? We're in Christ. We will never experience hell and the wrath of God. And yet suffering is suffering. It's there. It's real. It's raw. And he continues then. Verse 10. "Always, always carrying in the body, in this existence, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Two things are going on at the same time. We carry in our life the death of Jesus, the cross of Jesus, and yet at the same time, in our mortal flesh, in our lives full of suffering, we're carrying the life of Jesus. And he continues, he repeats it. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. And there is much to be said here about the Christian ministry, as it is a ministry of death and dying unto life and living. But notice, for our purposes here, where is the life of Jesus manifest? It's not manifest in glory. It's not manifest in what the world would consider victories. It's manifest in our bodies, in our mortal flesh. The power of Christ's resurrection and the power of his life is seen when we bear up the cross of Christ with Christ. Where is it that God provides his people with manna? In the desert. Where is it that Christ provides the crowds with bread and fish? Not in the palace, but in the desert. Christ gives his church in the wilderness that is this life. Christ gives us himself, the true bread of heaven. Back to Philippians chapter 3, as we consider this phrase that we share in the sufferings of Christ. Excuse me. I want to point two things out by way of clarification. Two important clarifications. First of all, sharing in Christ's sufferings is the call of God for every Christian. Sharing in Christ's sufferings is not an extraordinary grace. It's not an extraordinary calling God gives to only a select few of his people, right? Martyrs or, you know, missionaries in a faraway land. I was listening to a lecture and it mentioned Amy Carmichael, who had spent 50 plus years away from the United States, I believe in India. Whatever you might think about Amy Carmichael's life, there's a lot. It's complicated. The fact that she spent 50 years away from her home, right? We might say, oh, wow, she is sharing in the sufferings of Christ at that point. But no, when we consider the text, and we will in a moment here, again, you realize that sharing in Christ's sufferings is not extraordinary, it's rather the ordinary Christian life. The daily taking up of the cross, denying ourselves and following Christ. And that's seen in the very next phrase, that we would share in Christ's sufferings, becoming like him in his death. We are called, in other words, to the life of what Reformed theology has said is cruciformity. Cruciformity, being molded, being fashioned, being formed according to the cross of Christ in all the miseries of this life. And cruciformity, beloved, is not God's calling to only you and no one else, or to only a few select Christians and no one else. It's God's call to everybody to suffer, to share in Christ's sufferings in order to be conformed to Christ. Children, I don't know if you, or anyone else really, if you've baked with cookie molds or different types of molds that are used with dough, right? If you bake bread or if you bake gingerbread cookies over the holidays, right? You might use a kind of metal mold, right? And what happens is that you use the mold to guide your cooking, right? You either have to put the mold on top of the dough, or you put the dough into the mold and you stretch out the dough, maybe, if you need to. You cut off what's needed in order to fit the dough perfectly in the mold. And what is the mold here? The mold of our lives that we are called to follow. The exemplar, the pattern, is the cross of Christ. And in this life,
in this world until Christ comes back or you die and be with him. You will be stretched. You will be pruned. Parts of you will be cut off because God says those aren't really you. Those don't belong to the new you. And you will be fashioned and formed and molded according to the cross, becoming like Christ in his death. Beloved, this was the Father's will for his eternal, sinless Son. And the will of the Father for his Son is the Father's will for you, his adopted sons and daughters. Cruciformity. When you consider what Paul is saying here, that he has emptied himself of his life in order to gain Christ, to gain God, not with a righteousness of his own, but with a righteousness that's alien to him, you realize that he's echoing what he has said earlier in Philippians chapter 2. Look there, Philippians 2, verses 6, 7, and 8. Because this is exactly what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the pattern of Christ, and it's the pattern that then Christ says is for you. Here it is. This is the same mold. It doesn't change. It's the cross. The pattern of obedience to the Father. The pattern of servants serving God in humility, enduring all, emptying ourselves of ourself. The pattern of death, whether or not we become martyrs. Some of the URC pastors, as they reflected on what was happening in Canada with this new bill, Bill C4. You know, C4 is an explosive. I don't know if you know that. It's a compound plastic explosive. I don't know if that's lost on the legislators in Canada that they've named their bill C4. They were talking about how, you know, some of them don't look great in orange jumpsuits. You know, maybe God is calling them to prison. Maybe. Or maybe not. But whatever prospects are in our future, prison, death, persecution, living underground, cruciformity is what God calls us to in all ages, in every age. Cruciformity is what God calls you to now. It's what God saved you into. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. You've been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, so that he would have brothers and sisters who look like him, who resemble him. God saved you in Christ, of course, but God saved you into Christ, into his life, into his death, into his resurrection. And this is part of your heritage in Christ. Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Faith in Christ is your heritage. It's a gift of God for you, just as suffering in Christ is God's gift for you. And you need to see that the sharing in his sufferings is really the description of our life. Our life, because it is in Christ, is nothing but a fellowship in Christ's suffering and resurrection. It's a pilgrimage through the valley of tears. It's a continual carrying of the cross of Christ with the power of his resurrection. That's Richard Gaffin's point. Richard Gaffin was a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary. He's now retired, 10 years. But in that little quote in the back of your bulletin card, that's the point he's getting at. At the end of that quote, he says, where existence in creation under the curse on sin and in the mortal body is not simply born, be it stoically or in whatever other sinfully self-centered rebellious way, but born for Christ and lived in his service, when that happens, there comprehensively is the fellowship of his sufferings. Whatever you are called to bear and endure from the lightest of afflictions to the most grave instance of suffering is to be counted as a fellowship of his sufferings. From a persistent cough, you burn dinner by accident. It's a kind of suffering. It's light. It might seem slightly frivolous. To the worst possible news you can receive, and everything in between, when you bear up your suffering with resolute joy for Christ in humility and in service as a servant to the King, you are suffering and you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. God knows all the sufferings he's sending our way that we've experienced, that we're enduring even now. Aches and pains, toothaches. You break a bone. You lose a loved one with Hurricane Ida. The warehouse was flooded. Our basement had a little bit of standing water. What is that? Sharing in the sufferings of Christ. There's physical pain. There's emotional pain. There's depression. You don't think you've done anything wrong. You haven't sinned. Sin can depress you. But as far as you can tell, as you check your life, I don't know why I'm blue, but I'm blue. And yet you press on in Christ and you say, it doesn't matter what I feel. I'm going to serve Christ. You are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. You have relational disappointments. You have strained relationships. And yet you seek to be a peacemaker. You are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. You are belittled, perhaps misunderstood, unappreciated by others. And yet you say, my life, my identity is not in what others think of me or in their approval. My life is in Christ. No matter what disappointments my life has, you're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. You're threatened at work. Vaccine mandates come. And you say, no, my body doesn't belong to Caesar. My body belongs to God. And God gives it to me in the stewardship of his word to steward rightly. And no, I won't take a vaccine. And you're fired. And you do so with joy and contentment. You're suffering. You're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. I've known many Christian women who've wanted to get married, never married. And they're content in Christ, sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Many, many Christian men and women have gotten married, and yet they've miscarried. I knew a woman in the New York area, in one of our URC churches, who had miscarried something like 6 or 7 times. What is that? But sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Women, you're flooded with lies and propaganda, and yet you seek to resist in faithfulness to God the competing visions of what the good life is supposed to be. What are you doing but sharing in the sufferings of Christ? Mothers, you bear up all the strenuous challenges that come your way with grace and dignity, and oftentimes very silently. What are you doing but sharing in the sufferings of Christ? Men, fathers, you have your own particular challenges in our day. You're mocked by every sitcom. You're mocked by culture. Masculinity is a joke in our world. And in many ways, we men can feel homeless in this world. I don't know if you've ever sensed that. You're misunderstood. No one gets masculinity, right? It's always caricatured. And yet, what do? You continue to live for Christ. You continue to lead well your families. What's happening? Except that you're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. What about COVID? What can we say about COVID and all the death that's been brought about through the pretext of COVID? Not just death to loved ones, but mass confusion, the policies that have been destructive of this country. We are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Churches in Canada that are being threatened with a ban, with prison time, with fines, are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. From the lightest affliction to the most grave instance of suffering, when we deny ourselves and take up Christ's cross and follow him, we are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. They are comprehensive. That's the first clarification we need to know. But the second clarification is this, that your sharing in Christ's death and resurrection is a fellowship, is a sharing, is a communion with Christ. You're not alone. You are united to Christ. What does your flesh say? What does the world say? What does Satan say? Right? Oh, I don't know what to think of this. Right? Why is this happening? Has God abandoned me? God has abandoned me. No. No, no, no. When you're suffering in Christ. And here's the comfort of the gospel, that because nothing about you is outside of Christ, because your life is in Christ, because Christ is your life, that means that nothing you endure is outside of Christ. Life is neither irrational, incoherent, and meaningless when you suffer, but rather, because you are united to Christ, your sufferings as Christians are a communion, are a participation, a fellowship, a sharing in the sufferings of Christ. In all of your life, the power of Christ's resurrection is made manifest. That's Paul's point. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection in my suffering, in my denial of self, in my dying to me. I will see the power of God. Because in my dying, in your dying, in your sufferings, Christ is doing what? He's upholding you in your death. Because in your sufferings, Christ is preserving you. Christ is preserving us in what seems like a suicide mission, right? To live for God in this world, to raise children, to love God in this world that is poised against Christ. Yes, the power of Christ's resurrection. The power of Christ's resurrection is not only preserving you, but making you and your family and this church and his church around the world flourish, right? The goal is not just preservation. Let's make it through unscathed survival. No, the biblical vision is not to survive, but to thrive. Like the Psalm 1 tree that's planted along streams of water. It gives its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. And in all that it does, it what? It prospers. It prospers. In every instance of suffering, Christ is with you. In every instance of suffering, you are to see Christ's resurrection power. Listen. Do you want to see the power of the resurrection in our day? All you need to do is look at the church of Jesus Christ in this world of darkness. You need to see with the eyes of faith what God is doing, how God is enlivening his church in the face of a culture of death. You need to see how God is drawing the church closer to his word and his promise in the midst of worldwide despair. You need to see how God is knitting the church in Christ's love in a culture of jealousy and hatred. You need to realize how God is red-pilling so many, awakening them to Christ from their spiritual slumber and danger facing them. Your sharing in Christ's death and resurrection is a sharing in Christ. Beloved, your fundamental status, you need to get this. You need to understand this in your heart and in your mind and in your life and in your families, that your fundamental status as a Christian is not unresurrected. You are not fundamentally a member of this world, of this eon, of this dimension of existence. Rather, your fundamental status and identity, if we wanted to use that word, is resurrection. You are raised with Christ. You share in the resurrection of Christ now. Which means that when you suffer, you never suffer alone. Why? because you are always with Christ and his power and his promise to be with you forever, and Christ is united to you forever. Which means that when you suffer, it will be hard and it will be a slaughter fest. And oftentimes that's what we see, and yet Christ is with us. If you look over at Romans 8 for a moment, so often we can bypass this text and the context here. Paul here is coming to the climax, the end of this chapter. That's very unlike every other chapter in Scripture. It's a chapter that encapsulates not just doctrine, but our life from death to life and beyond, the life beyond this life. At the end, Paul says in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Now, we read that and we say, oh yeah, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. But again, you need to interrelate the clauses in Paul's letters. What he's saying is that in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of distress and persecution, these seven maladies, these seven things that seem like curses, in the midst of these things, we will know the love of Christ. And then he says it again in verse 36. "As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to the slaughter." That's our life, Paul is saying. We are being killed all the day long. We are being battered. We're being pushed. We're being slaughtered. And yet, verse 37, "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." In what things? How do we know the more than conquering power and grace of God? But in all these things, in all the afflictions and all the sufferings that God sends our way, we have been destined by God as sheep to the slaughter, and yet God's resurrection power, his eternal love, and his presence is with us, is manifest in our slaughter. You're going to the slaughterhouse. God is with you. You're being slaughtered. God is with you. And after the slaughter, God is with you even more, and you are with God even more, because you will forever live in his presence. This is the testimony of the church, as the church was hung, was martyred, was pierced through, as the church was given over to lions in the Roman Colosseums, as the church at the time of the Reformation was burned at the stake, killed all day long. "For your sake, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." And yet, God is with his church. God is with you now. God will be with you forever. "Because that which was alien to me," Paul is saying, "because of my sin and pride, that which was foreign and outside of me, Christ and his righteousness, has now become mine, because I am no longer alien to Christ, nor Christ is alien to me, but now I am united to Christ forever, and Christ is united to me forever. And we are united to his death, we are united to his resurrection, we are united to Christ." What then is to be our response? We see our response in different passages in Scripture. We see our response in our law reading, 1 Peter chapter 4. "Don't despair," Peter says there in verse 12 and following. "Don't be surprised. Don't think something strange is happening to you, but rather rejoice, because you share in Christ's sufferings." Rejoice because the suffering that you're enduring for Christ proves that you belong to Christ. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. But rather count it a blessing. Matthew 5:11. "Blessed are you
when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When the church is scorned for the right reasons, when the church is scorned for the sake of Christ, the church is being faithful to God. She's done nothing wrong. She ought not to be ashamed or in despair or confused, but rather the church needs to know, you need to know that you are united to Christ and you are united to the church. You're being faithful to God and to your heritage of keeping covenant with God. You may not break covenant with God. How dare you? How dare we leave the God who loved us and saved us? How dare we leave our Father? No, beloved, you are called to remain faithful to God because you're suffering with Christ. To leave and to reject Christ is not an option, even if rejecting Christ means your suffering is lessened. We see that in so many passages in Scripture. Joseph in Genesis to Potiphar's wife, when the wife wanted to rape Joseph, he says, yeah, we're alone, but we're never alone. God is with us. I'm united to God. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Look at Daniel 6. I mean, so many passages here. Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel said to the king, Daniel had been thrown into the lion's den because he prayed faithfully to his God, to Yahweh, three times a day, in spite of the king's decree. And he'd been thrown into the lion's den. And then overnight, the king couldn't sleep. And in the morning, the king goes to the den and says, Daniel, are you still there? Has your God delivered you? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm. Consider the three friends of Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. In Daniel 3, the king says, I'm going to throw you into a pit of fire. You have failed to bow the knee and worship the statue I have made. Don't you know who I am? And they say, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter who you are. You're like putty in the hands of the sovereign king, the Lord God Almighty. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. And for kicks, they add this. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. We won't bow the knee. We won't compromise our faith. God will deliver us. But you know what? Even if God doesn't deliver us, we still won't bow the knee. We will never reject Jesus Christ. And all you need to do is look at Hebrews 11, right? The hall of faith in verse 32 and following. The writer there says, for what more shall I say? For what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. Notice what they endured, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Woman received back their dead by resurrection. Just so you know, it's not all bright and positive. Notice what happens to others. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. This is a reference to Isaiah, who tradition tells us fled King Manasseh and hid himself in the trunk of a tree, and they sawed the tree in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And then Hebrews 11:39, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. This is your family, beloved. This is our family. This is who we are. This is who we are. We are weak and mortal, but more than this, always, always, always remember that to understand the church is to understand not just something about our weakness and mortality, something about the church. It's to understand who God is. This is who our family is, but this is who our God is, who will guard the faith he has given to his church. Hebrews 11 ends, and then what happens after Hebrews 11? What comes next? But Hebrews 12. This is true of your family. This is true of your Savior. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ is our mold. He is our exemplar. He is our pattern. Jesus Christ, who was faithful to God, faithful to the end in his passion in the Garden of Gethsemane, under the beatings and the scourging and the crucifixion, bleeding and dying. This is your Savior, whom you are called to follow. And then Hebrews 12, the next verse, verse 3, says, it applies it right down back to us. It's not just the church, it's not just Jesus, this is you. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And then, of course, what follows there afterward in Hebrews 12, we won't read it, is how God brings suffering into our lives. God, the Puritans would say, has only one son without sin, but God has no sons without suffering. This is your calling in this life, to suffer with Christ. And then we turn back to Paul in Philippians. He's found in Rome. He's under house arrest, and he's writing to the church in Philippi. What's he saying? I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, Philippians 1:12, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Yes, I'm in chains. I'm under house arrest. And yet it has all been used by God to advance the gospel. So how can I not rejoice? I say rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. This is the call of the church today, to receive whatever suffering God gives and sends our way with joy, and above all, with great faithfulness to God. We adhere to his word. We keep covenant with God together as a church. We don't capitulate to the fear of the world. We don't follow the drumbeat of this world. This church belongs to God, not to Caesar. Your body belongs to God, not to Caesar. Your life, our life, is united to Christ, not to ourselves. This is what the Heidelberg says at the very beginning. I am not my own. I am not my own. I am not my own. But I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And Christ is with you always, because you are united to Christ, united to his death and resurrection. We share, and we are called to share in the sufferings of Christ, becoming like him in his death. What about verse 11? A few words on verse 11 before we conclude. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead.
What God has made his church now in part, God will make his church to be fully on the last day. And this is what Paul longs for. He says, we don't enjoy the fullness of Christ's resurrection, namely the glorification of our body and soul. Our bodies decay. Our lives are still tainted with the blemish of sin. But I yearn, Paul says, I yearn for that day of resurrection when I will see Jesus face to face. I want to know him now, but I will know him then. And I pray that this would happen by any means, either by martyrdom or by natural death. Or maybe I will see Jesus. I will gain the resurrection from the dead in my lifetime, maybe. But by any means, I seek to know my Savior. I begin to know Christ now. But this eternal life in Christ I now have will issue forth in an abundant, abounding, boundless communion with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in the life to come. And of course, the question then is this life in Christ true of you now? How can you know Christ then if you have not yet known him now? How can you partake of his resurrection then if you have not shared in his death and resurrection now? The call from God, the call from his word, the call every week, every day, every moment of every day is to come to Christ, to come to die with Christ now, to take up your cross with Christ now, to know the power of his resurrection in your death now, so that you would know Christ then and be raised with Christ then in the power of his resurrection on the last day. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your mercies and we thank you for the starkness of your word, telling us exactly, Lord, what your will for our lives is. We thank you for the great blessings you have sent our way, the great joys and triumphs you have sent our way. And yet, Lord, we pray that you would steel our nerves as you call us to live for you and to do so courageously, Father, fearing Christ a little bit more than we fear man, trusting you, Father, completely, and not trusting ourselves or our wisdom or our righteousness. Father, help us today and in coming days to bear up the cross of Christ. Father, in the sufferings you would be pleased to send us, to do so together as a church, to do so never alone, but together as a church. And to do so with great love for Christ and one another, with great joy, and Father, to do so with great faithfulness to Christ. We ask, hear us for all these things. In his name, amen.